Samuel chapter 18. 1 Samuel chapter 18. We closed our Bibles last week at 17 and the great story of David and Goliath. And finished that one probably in a way you've never heard David and Goliath taught before, that it's not about the great faith and courage of a man, but rather that story is about the great intervention of an extraordinary God. And so I moved the focus off humanity and put it on God last week. Chapter 18, let me move up to 70. I'm going to ask you this question before we start. What was it that arrested God's attention regarding David and the Goliath story? What was it that arrested God's attention to David in the David and Goliath story? Think about that, and I'll start at 17:55-56. And the king said, "Go find out who that boy is." And as soon as David returned from striking down the Philistine, Abner took him, and he brought him before Saul with the head of the Philistine in his hand. And Saul said to him, "Whose boy are you, young man?" And David said, "I am the son of your servant Jesse, the Bethlehemite." Verse 1, 18. As soon as he had finished speaking to Saul, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. And Saul took him that day and would not let him return to his father's house. In other words, he's keeping David in the army. He won't let him go back. He just wants to keep him there. It sounds bad, but the ESV made it sound kind of he's just not going to let him go. You know, he wants him. It would have been quite a privilege for David, and he would have jumped at the opportunity. Verse 3, then Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as his own soul. And Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was on him, and he gave it to David and his armor, and even his sword and his bow and his belt. And David went out and was successful wherever Saul sent him, so that Saul set him over the men of war. And this was good in the sight of all the people, and also in the sight of Saul's servants. Verse 6, as they were coming home, when David returned from striking down the Philistine, the women came out of all the cities of Israel singing and dancing to meet King Saul. Now it's important that you note that they're coming out to meet King Saul. They're just being respective. Who are they actually coming out to see? Yeah, yeah. I read this week that his complexion and his hair, they're described as ruddy. They would have meant kind of golden. David would have stood out from everybody else. And man, the women just they loved him. And he had it all. We'll talk about that in just a few minutes. David went out and was successful wherever Saul sent him, so that he sent him over the men of war. This was good in the sight of all the people and Saul's servants. Verse 6, and there they are home. Here they come in home. When David returned from striking down the Philistine, the women came out of all the cities of Israel singing and dancing to meet King Saul with tambourines, with songs of joy, and with musical instruments. Verse 7, he mentions the women again. And the women sang to one another as they celebrated. Now, before I say this, Hebrew poetry law would not allow the king to go second. So it's just proper that the author is putting Saul first. But it's just striking how he does it. Saul has struck down his thousands, they sing, and David his 10,000s. And Saul was very angry, and this saying displeased him. He said, "They've ascribed to David 10,000s. To me, they've ascribed thousands." And I love this last section. He's speaking more truth than he knows, isn't he? "And what more can he have but the kingdom?" Yeah, it's just around the corner, isn't it? Verse 9, "And Saul eyed David from that day on." The next day, a harmful spirit from God rushed upon Saul, and he raved within his house while David was playing the lyre, as he did day by day. Saul had his spear in his hand, and Saul hurled the spear, for he thought, "I'll pin David to the wall." But David evaded him twice. Verse 12, Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with him, but had departed from Saul. So Saul removed him from his presence and made him a commander of 1,000. That's not actually a promotion. It is in one sense, but the idea is to what? Get rid of him. Get him out there in front, right there where all the battle is. And he went out, and came in before the people. David had success in all his undertakings. And here's that phrase again, for the Lord was with him. And when Saul saw that he had great success, he stood in fearful awe of him. But all Israel and Judah loved David, for he went out and came in before them. I think he's, well, Jewish law said that you could not join the Israeli forces until you were 20 years old. Seems like, yeah. I think he's an older youth, and they made an exception here. And same thing with Jonathan. He's about the same age, we figure. And so any ideas? Study Bibles tell you anything different? I think 20 is the age you had to be before you could join the army. And so he's either 20 or just a tad younger. It does appear that he is younger. But let me go back to that question. What was it that arrested God's attention regarding David in the David and Goliath story? Okay, I don't want to scare you away from saying that he had faith and great courage. I think that arrested God's attention. That David believed that God was the same God in the pasture as the same, as he was in the on the battlefield, right? That, correct. He says that God is going to win this for us. It's God's battle. Look, there could have been 10 Goliaths. There could have been 40 of them. And I think David would have just gathered more stones because he knew that this was not his battle, that the Lord was going to go before him. What's the proof of this? The proof is, back, David would say, if we would say today, how in the world do you know he's going to do it? David would say, well, because that's what he does. That's what he does for his people, for his persevering and righteous people. That's what God does. He intervenes on their behalf. Yes, and he gives evidence of that when he says to King Saul, just let me at him. Just before the battle, David sees him and hears him, and David says, let me at him. And Saul says, you're just a kid. You're a runt. Get out of the way. David says, no. Remember, I gave you the illustration of Camden. Listen, Camden says before he goes to bed 25 times so he can have chocolate milk or cookies or cereal. Listen. I think David says the same thing to Saul. Whoa, wait a minute. Listen. David would say to Saul, look, I have been in the pasture. I have been out there with sheep before, and lions and bears have come and they've taken the sheep. And when they tried it, I went after them myself. And I even took them by the fur of the neck and pulled the sheep out of their mouth. And then what's he say? God is the one who delivered me from the mouth of the lion and the bear. And he'll do the same out there for him. And Saul just says, okay, kid, go get him then. Utter, complete confidence in what God was going to do. David is not confident of his faith. David's not confident of his courage. Those are great virtues to have. David is confident in the power of God. And moves forward. So I think that's what it is. John Calvin put it this way. I read in his little Christian book today. This quote fit perfectly for my devotion. Let then our first step be to abandon ourselves that we may apply all of our strength to obedience to God. I think he put it perfectly. So abandon yourself and put all of that energy and strength into obedience to God, and God will intervene. Now, this story, chapter 18, there's three men. And I think we can learn from all three of them. The first one's David. The second one is Jonathan. And the last one is Jonathan's father, King Saul. And I want to just give you the way I want to teach it, because I've failed again to give you an outline. I've run out of time and I can't supply it. Write these down. 1 through 4. Here's how I describe these three men. 1 through 4, the extraordinary love of a humble man. These aren't very long. The extraordinary love of a humble man. That's 1 through 4. Then 5 through 8, the promotion of a peaceful and patient man. This is the second man. The promotion of a peaceful and patient man. And then finally, 9 through 16, the fast and furious fall of a jealous man. You want them again? The extraordinary love of a humble man, 1 through 4. The promotion of a peaceful and patient man, 5 through 8. 9 through 16, the fast and furious fall of a jealous man. I didn't get that out of a book, by the way. I'm thinking I got it for y'all. So here we go. Let's look at this humble man. There was this humble man who was watching this Goliath event from the ranks of all of his soldiers. And his name was Jonathan. There he is in verse 1. He's a Jewish man, had to be in his 20s before he could serve in the army. So we can surmise that he's at least that. But notice already, he is a high-ranking official in the army. He is in charge of at least a third of Saul's army. Now, David is given charge, kind of like a field commander, and then he's promoted later on in the text in 18. But for now, notice it's important. You've got to get this, that Jonathan holds a very high-ranking position in the army, because it's important for you to know that because of what he does next. Okay, so what I'm pointing at is this extraordinary love and his humility that he has. So just remember, he's a high-ranking leader already in his young career. Now, the Bible says that David reported back to King Saul there in the first couple of verses. And just picture this young guy, Darla, this young boy walking up with this head of a 9-foot-9-inch giant in his clutch. And he walks up here to King Saul. And it had to be quite a sight, I thought. But notice that his words, David's words, don't match his accomplishment. What I mean by that is, in the end of chapter 17, in those last few verses, David doesn't proudly stroll up to King Saul, does he? And demand that he give him everything that he promised the one who could kill the giant. David doesn't demand that. Here is another reason I think that he has arrested the attention of God, because David's not in this for himself. He's not trying to bring attention to his accomplishments. He's bringing that there to show what God did through him. This young shepherd boy who's full of faith. He describes himself in 17, verse 58, as the son of Jesse, who is, how does he describe his dad? Yeah, you hear the humility even in David's voice? He had it seems like he had all the room in the world. I would have said, look what I did. Look what I did. Now give me everything you promised me, like the wife and all the money that you said I could have. But not David. David just walks up and describes himself and his father as a servant of King Saul. And you'll see this kind of behavior in David all the way through most of 1 Samuel. He just keeps humbling himself under King Saul's leadership. He has respect for people in authority because he has respect where God assigns men. And this is all about the office, not necessarily the character of the man in the office. Hello? But that he respects the office and that he's going to pray and he's going to bear down for the man who's there, who is King Saul in this case. Now, I think this caught the attention of the king's son. This humility that David is showing, I think, is what has triggered this incredible, or I call extraordinary, love of this humble man. The humble man I'm speaking of is Jonathan. Yeah, he's humble. He's watching David play out in all of this, and immediately it's captured Jonathan's own heart. And what you're going to find is Jonathan responds just the opposite of the way his dad responds, doesn't he? Why? I would think because he's tired of living with that kind of behavior. He's seen that kind of irate jealousy and anger and bitterness all his life. And he doesn't want David to experience it again. And so here he breaks the tradition and moves out of the mold of the Saul family. And what I see is extraordinarily humble. And immediately the Bible says his soul was knit to the soul of David. Now this is a rare kind of love. We've got to stop here and understand what's going on here. This is, you know, check this out. There are liberal modern commentarians who write that here's evidence of homosexuality. There it is, they say. If you read a liberal commentary, it will say, here's how we can justify that. These two boys had a great love for one another, and so be it. It had nothing to do with some frolicking kind of jumping through the daisy love. No, this is a manly kind of love, and I would say that most families don't even have this kind of love. I mean, it's true, but this is an extraordinary kind of love that Jonathan has for him. Now, see if you pick up on the humility of Jonathan as he expresses his love. Here, we'll just walk through it. First, he makes a covenant with him. He makes a covenant with him. Now, we don't use that word very often over here in the West. We say vow or oath or pledge, but we ought to be using the word covenant. It's a Bible word. We ought to be using it. You hear it, let's see, most often it's in the Far East, no question about it. It's just a word that they use. They make covenants with each other. But it's not a word to be tossed around. When you joined First Baptist Alba, you agreed to a covenant. And we're careful to, all the new members that we've got, John, I asked John Margos, I've written up a First Baptist preview PowerPoint that takes about 45 minutes. And John Margos leads all new members. The Athertons just went through it. And in that First Baptist preview, you get our policies and procedures. People say, you lost it, preacher. What in the world? Policies and procedures. You need to know how things go around here. And I want you to see that there's a covenant in there too, that you're saying, when I join, I agree to the covenant. And so I just want to be up front with it. You also hear this kind of covenant language. When we moved into our subdivision in Mineola, we had to agree to a covenant between the people that lived there. In other words, that we would keep our yard tidy, that we would keep our house decent and looking nice, and that gives neighbors the freedom to say, hey, your yard needs mowed, man. You know, take care of that. But in a kind way. But what you do is you agree to obligations in a covenant. You hear it in marriages when we marry. We give vows. I vow and promise to do this with each. This is not a word. I'm trying to drive home this point that this is not a word that you throw around. And Jonathan realizes that when his soul is knit with David, he just said, let's just make a covenant right here. And they make this covenant with one another. That for me is the first expression of this kind of love. Now, another way that he expresses it, notice. He expresses his love for David in verse 4. Verse 4 is packed with humility. This kind of thing is absolutely unheard of in Bible days. Look what he does in verse 4. He strips off his outer robe. Now that's the first thing that would have caught and turned the head of every soldier that would have been close by. What in the world is Jonathan doing? I mean, he always wore this purple robe. Even everywhere he went, everyone would have recognized him. There's an Old Testament story, Chad, you probably know this better than I do, where the people want to get rid of a king, and so they put the royal robe on him so that when he goes to battle, people recognize him and he's a goner immediately. Well, Jonathan is wearing this regalia, this purple robe that belongs to him. He is the rightful heir below his son. He's the oldest son in the family, below his dad. He's the oldest son in the family, and this is going to come to him. The throne will be his. But watch what he does. He loves David so much, he takes off this robe and gives it over to him. Can you just hear the soldiers gasping? What in the world is going on? There is a, what would you call that? A leadership move here. There is a transition in leadership, and you know, probably caught all of their attention. Notice the next thing he does in verse 4. Not only did he take off this robe, he took off his armor. He took off his sword. He took off his bow. And then he took off the belt that holds all that on. What is that a symbol of? It doesn't take... Y'all know this. Huh? Okay. He's giving over authority. He's relinquishing authority. What's that called and how we use it? He's surrendering. And so he's just taking everything off and surrendering everything over to David. I mean, this kind of stuff is unheard of. And everybody in the army is thinking, what is going on here? And so, I don't see Saul arguing here at this point. But, let me ask you this question. What in the world has inspired Jonathan to do this? One word. One virtue. One word. No. Look back up at verse 3. Love. This is the kind of love that frees you to do things that you would normally do. Not normally do. You love your wife like that? You love your husband like that? You love people in church like that? So this is the kind of love. It's a surrendering. I want to say this. That as we go through this story, we're going to notice that Saul becomes more bitter, more angry, more resentful, more envious, more jealous. And as so, he's chained to his flesh, and he ultimately wants to kill David, chapter 19, verse 1. Just kill him. Get rid of him. So watch how his anger increases. Escalates and causes all of this negative behavior. And yet here, the flip side is, we have a guy who humbles himself before David, and which then frees him to serve him and to love him. If you're angry and bitter against somebody, you're chained to your flesh. You're not walking in the Spirit. And Jonathan clearly shows us that he has a portion of the Spirit in that he can humble himself and he can love David in a love that he's probably never been shown before. And so for me, this is again the extraordinary love of a humble man. It frees us to serve people. Love frees us to submit under the authority of others. It frees us to even promote others above ourselves. You hear that? That kind of love promotes other people to places better than you. When's the last time that you passed up a promotion at work and said, you know what, I'd just rather you have that? Nobody does that kind of stuff. But Jonathan appears to do so. Now, that kind of behavior is what I want to just give you a sneak peek at Sunday sermon. Okay? Okay? Okay. Keep that kind of behavior in mind. Philippians 1. You don't have to turn there, but this is where I'll be Sunday. Philippians 1, that great verse, 21. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet, which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I'm hard pressed between the two, Paul says. My desire to depart and be with Christ, that's far better. But here it comes, verse 24. Listen to the Jonathan echo. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. So this idea of loving with a covenant kind of love always promotes the well-being of other people rather than yourself. So Paul is foregoing selfish ambition and saying, I'd rather be selfless and hang around here and help you grow in your faith. You hear the sacrifice? Although it's ultimately not Paul's choice whether he'll go to be with God or stay on earth, he's still saying, look, I'm at the place in my life where I'm ready to go and be with Jesus and I want to go right now. But I'm happy to stay and help you with your faith. What? You hear that? It's just like, we shake our head and scratch our chins because we don't see that kind of stuff anymore. And so here, that's why I said it's an extraordinary kind of love. All right, let's move on. There's an extraordinary love of a humble man. 5-8, the promotion of a peaceful and patient man. And that I mean by David. We could title this sermon, if you wanted to, we could title it, instead of Everybody Loves Raymond, Everybody Loves David. I mean, everywhere you turn in 18, everybody loves him. Everybody loves him. Soldiers love him. Saul loves him. He's doing great on the battlefield. Jonathan loves him. Everybody in the world loves David. So everybody loves David. Now look at verse 5. Saul was pleased with his new commander. David was successful in the battle. He was a hero with the troops. And all the women even loved David. Everybody loves David. He has it all. He has, hang on now, he has what most women are looking for in a man, doesn't he? He's strong. He's successful. He's a soldier. He's a saint. And he can even be a softie. Right? I mean, a woman likes that too. The strong, work hard, manly ethic. And yet at the same time, she wants him to be tender and to be able to talk about these kinds of things. In other words, he can take up a sword in the morning and he can write a song in the evening. What a man. What a man. Huh? From the sword to the heart. Yes, sir. And I just highlighted a couple of the Psalm 19. I was going to read that. There's never any time for me to do this. Psalm 19, verse 1 and verse 14. 19:1 is, the heavens declare the glory of God and the handiwork of His creation. Who writes that kind of stuff? Soldiers? Shepherds? Soldiers? Men of war? Yeah, David does. And so, again, the author makes it a point to tell us two times that the women were waiting for him to come home. They had a song prepared for him. And there it is in verse 7. Now, this kind of attention could go to a guy's head pretty quickly. Does it to David? Really think about it, men. This kind of attention could go to my head pretty quickly. You know, Alistair Begg that I wrote the dissertation on, I wondered when I went to see him preach several years ago, I wondered why he wasn't around after the sermon. I mean, all the pastors are supposed to stick around after a sermon, right? And go to the vestibule or go outside the door there and greet people as they got to. Where in the world is Begg? And so I asked one of the guys that I started to know writing the dissertation. I said, where in the world is Begg? I wanted to tell him how great the sermon was. He said, that's why he's not here. He avoids opportunities for pride and vacates the premise when he finishes preaching. And encourages people to call him and email him and meet with him somewhere else. But he just is not going to hang around because most of the sermons are phenomenal. But he's a humble enough guy that he doesn't want to hear all the accolades afterwards. He doesn't want pride to go to his head. And I think I thought about David here. Here's an opportunity for him to get the big head. But the text is silent about him at this critical stage of the story. The text is silent. All these women are chanting and singing about him and all of these great war stories about how he's promoted into the army. And David is silent. And I think that's intentional by the author of human author of Scripture to show us the virtuous character of David. That he is a man after God's own heart, not the promotion of his own head and his success. He's about promoting the great glory of God. Now, hang on. I've got the cure for a husband and wife who are having a little trouble. And it's right there in those two verses there. Try telling your husband that he's the greatest man in the world. Try telling him that he is a wonderful husband, he's a wonderful father, and that he can do anything. W.A. Criswell said at this point, it's okay, God will forgive you of lying. Isn't that great? But Criswell says, this is the kind of thing that you want to tell your husband. Tell him these great things about him. Tell him how much you love him. Tell him how smart he is. And you'll be pleasantly surprised how easy to live with he is after that. I just think that's wise. I think it's wonderful. Don't doubt me on this. When we want to hear that we are your hero, ladies. He may not tell you that. We want to hear it. We want you to tell us we're your hero. I mean, we work hard at doing this kind of thing. Now, on the flip side, I'll prove my point. On the flip side, there is something within every one of us that can turn in a moment. And the way that that turns is just like this. Try this, but I'm not encouraging you to do it, but just for the sake of illustration. Try telling your same husband, this same man, telling him that you've been thinking lately about that old beau from high school. That you just miss his wavy hair where you don't have any anymore. That you miss his big burly arms where yours have shrunk to nothing and there's arthritis and tennis elbow going on. Just tell your husband that you miss that kind of thing and that your old boyfriend in high school used to have it. What will turn? I'll tell you what will turn. His emotions will turn and you'll see a side of him that you might be used to seeing. So all of us can learn from every one of these men in this story, these three men. We can learn from Jonathan that we ought to love each other with a love that's selfless and promotes the well-being of other people. And when you love people like that, what's it do? Remember this word, it frees you to serve them. When you're bitter and angry, jealous and envious of other people, it chains you to your flesh. And it gets you nowhere. It keeps you in that same bitter place that you just can't seem to get out of. But when you start loving people with the kind of love that Christ showed us and the kind of love that's on display in the first few verses, 1 through 4 of 18, it will free you to serve and love other people in a way that you've never done before. We can also learn from David. What do we learn from David? We learn from David to be peaceful and patient and let God do the work for us, right? He's silent. The author keeps David silent. How many words have we heard from David in 18? The author keeps him silent so that you will see his incredible humility, peace, and patience glaring off the page. Remember that sometimes the authors of Holy Scripture will be silent about a particular character or virtue. So that you say, what's missing here? And then it highlights it. Y'all follow me? I know it's late, but y'all follow me? That's what's going on here. David is silent because the author wants you to see that David is trusting in God to promote him. It's God who's going to do this work. It's even God who's delivering him from a hurling spear right beside his head as he's playing the harp. And keeps him safe. It's the power of God, y'all, that's doing this. It's the Spirit of God that's on David. He's anointed by God. Remember Saul? The Spirit's gone. Verse 10 says that an evil spirit, not an evil one, but a harmful spirit from God came to Saul. So now let's move and try to finish. Move to this last character, the fast and furious fall of a jealous man. The fast and furious fall of a jealous man. Now, I'm in 9 through 16 now, and 9 starts with, or 8 actually, Saul was angry, verse 9, Saul eyed David, verse 10, a harmful spirit from God rushed upon him, verse 12, Saul was afraid. All of these things indicate to us that he's falling fast. And one reason I think Jonathan was willing to show David such humble love is because he's seen all those character flaws developing in his dad, and he refuses to associate himself with those kind of things anymore. He just wants out. He doesn't want to be a part of that. And so instead, he loves him with a covenant kind of love. Now watch. Here's what I was trying to say a minute ago. Saul's simmering anger escalates and chains him to envy. And then Jonathan's love for David increases his humility, and it frees him. So here's Saul falling away from God in verses 10 and 11, two times while David was strumming his harp with both of his hands. Notice two times Saul heaved his spear at him to kill him. You know, you just want to stop there. What would you say to Saul? This is where I just think of silly stuff when I'm reading through this. I just pause and just think, what would I say to Saul if I'm sitting there? I would say, seriously, Saul, I just killed a 9-foot-9-inch giant, and you're chunking little spears at me? This is nothing, man. I can handle this. But he doesn't. Again, he's silent. So verses 12 and 14, the reason Saul feels this way is because the Lord was with him. And here's a probing question for you from me. Can you think of two or three people in the church where you attend who absolutely radiate with the love of Christ? Think about it. If you can think of a couple of those people who radiate the love of Christ, you ever been envious of them? You ever had an ill thought about them? You can keep those thoughts from escalating if you get serious about holiness. Some of you say, well, no, I've never had. People do. They do have those thoughts about people in the church. Holier than they are. They wish they could be that way. And then the nature, we're inclined to do evil stuff. We're depraved. The Bible says we're depraved. We've got to constantly keep ourselves, our emotions and things in check, or we're just like Saul. So get serious about holiness. Just like the Spirit was at work in Jonathan, so it can be in you. And here's how to do it. The way to overcome the unholy inside of you is to tell God the truth. Confess your anger and your envy and ask the Holy Spirit to empower you. And then here's another question and I'll stop. You ever been the victim of a Saul-like persona? Anybody? You want to tell us about it? You ever been the victim of a Saul-like persona? Anybody ever attacked you for your faith? Anybody been so envious of you that they tried to do wicked things to you? No? I'm the only one?
The Lord.
Three of you?
The Lord.
Easier said than done, George. It's hard. I moved to South Carolina and went to work for the BMW plant there. And not for BMW. I wasn't making that kind of money. I was a guy who supplied the parts to the assembly line, the lowest on the totem pole. And when I got there, there was a guy who worked for the same company I did, the highest on the totem pole. When he found out why I moved to South Carolina and was going into ministry, no longer was he my lunch buddy. He was a vicious enemy. Tried to do things to the equipment that I had that would hurt me. Spread rumors across the plant that I was somebody that I wasn't. How do you handle people like that? George says, hand it over to the Lord. I'm going to tell you, the more serious you get about holiness, these people will come out of the woodwork. You'll see them firsthand. You'll say, I never thought you were that way. Why are you talking about me that way? But it's in us. It's in us. We've got to keep it in check. We've got to realize that we could just as easily turn as Saul did. So how do we handle it? I think George is spot on that we do let the Lord handle it. Now I want to say this. I got to go. Camden's back there and he's overtired. He hadn't had a nap all day. They're going to kill me if I don't get back there. It's Stacy and she'll kill me. I know Stacy. Let me say this. There are some psalms. Here's how I say you tackle this kind of stuff. When people like Saul come after you and they spread false rumors or they try to hurt you in some way, I think, first of all, that we say, I want to be like David. And I notice the silence from the author about David, that he doesn't say a word. That tells me he's letting God do the work. How do we do that? Let's get this around the kitchen table. Go to the psalms that David wrote. And listen how David said to God, please come take care of these wicked people.
Now, what Paul instructs us to pray for might be a prayer against them, but at least
that's pretty good. Yeah, I like the Psalms better than Paul's idea. I understand we should pray for them. Yes, but there are psalms that are called imprecatory. Think I ever prayed one of those at BMW?
What happened?
He's still there when I left. But I have watched imprecatory prayers work. That listen, don't just go home and look up imprecatory prayer. Yep, I'm going to use that one tomorrow. You don't throw these things around lightly, okay? You cannot pray an imprecatory prayer against a brother or sister in Christ. No matter their age, you cannot. No matter how bad they may be and how evil they may be treating you. If they're a brother or sister in Christ and you're aware of it, don't pray it. If they're not, God gives you the freedom to pray these prayers. And look at a couple of them. Psalm 11, Psalm 57 are two imprecatory prayers. And I've prayed them both. Lord, go get them. Go get them. They're hindering my ministry. They're in the way. And they're trashing your name, God. Isn't that what David was passionate about? It's your name that Goliath is defying. Get him, God. And use me if you want to. So be careful how you pray these. But I say that I'm with George. The way that you handle the Saul persona is that you go to Scripture and you read the prayers of people that did the very same thing, that had people after them. Okay? A serious note, isn't it, y'all? A serious thing to do. Okay, questions or comments, and then we're finished. Okay. Too much? Not too much? All right. Lord, we love you. Thank you for the instruction of your word. Keep us safe as we travel. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.